Mark this morning, the book of Mark, chapter 12. We've been in this passage of Scripture for the past few weeks. Last week we had a missionary that was here, and thank you for your faithfulness and a wonderful offering that you blessed them with. That young man and his wife of 1 year have reached 100% support. They've purchased their tickets and they are going to be heading to Jordan very shortly, and they are so excited. And I want to thank you for the investment that you made in their lives and in their ministry as we partnered with them. A couple of weeks ago when we had our picnic together, I was sharing with you a little bit about the passage of Scripture about what it means to love ourselves. And the way that we can do that in a proper way and loving ourselves in a right way. And today I want to move into a little bit further into the passage that we are reading in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. The Bible says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. And he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second one is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" And we have dealt the first Sunday as we were talking about this, about what it means. What does it look like? What are the practical aspects of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Recognizing that this was what the Lord told us that our life should aim for, that there should be a love of God that is so all-encompassing that there's not one aspect of our nature that is excluded from being able to express to God our absolute love and devotion to Him. We then talked about loving ourselves because that is important, because unless you have a healthy respect for who you are, that Christ has made you in His image, then your love for others, the compassion that you have for others, will not be complete. So there needs to be an aspect of knowing who we are in Christ, respecting ourselves, and loving who we are that Christ has made. That brings us then to this third part about loving others compassionately. And I can tell you that this morning will be the first part of probably a two-part sermon that we will begin to speak about these things. Loving others compassionately. Jesus said that we need to be intentional about putting ourselves aside for the sake of others, especially for those in our families and the family of God and those within the Lord is placed within our sphere of influence. And it's hard to do that sometimes because the world has drilled into our thinking that we are to look out for number one. All you have to do is look at the commercials on TV that tell you that nobody is as important as you are, and that you should look out for yourself. And Jesus has some things to share with us about what He just spoke to this particular scribe. And the passage today talks about an underlying attitude that we have to have in our own heart in order to love others as we should. I would like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 10, because this is a parallel passage. But as we read it, you will recognize that even though some of the words are the same, the situation is different, and Jesus uses some of these same terminologies and gives some great explanation to what it might look like for us to love others compassionately. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28, it says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus responded in verse 26 by saying, 'What is written in the law?' And he replied, 'How do you read it?' he said to the scribe. And he answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself,' is the response that he got from this individual. And in verse 28, the Lord says, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live,' he said. And in verse 29, I like this particular verse because it seems so human. But he wanted to justify himself. Have any of you ever wanted to justify yourself before God? Have any of you ever said, "Now, Lord, starting a sentence in prayer. Now, Lord, I know that this is what your word says, but..." Any of you ever prayed like that? I'm the only one. I am the least spiritual. Maybe this is just for me today. But this particular religious man wanted to justify himself. In other words, he heard what the Lord said. Wanting to justify himself, he says to the Lord Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Let's just clarify this, because you're saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus, why don't you just tell me who qualifies as my neighbor so that I can live to the limit of this law and I can fulfill this and you'll be happy, I'll be happy. Just tell me who my neighbor is, because that's such a broad term. And after that conversation, Jesus enters into a parable that we are all really familiar with. And in this, the typical response of wanting to justify myself, we try to pull little things out so that we can live to obeying God, but do it in a way that's pleasing to us. And I can sense that this person who was telling Jesus, "I heard you tell others before..." Maybe he was there in Mark when the scribe was there and he had heard Jesus say this, and now he's just needing some clarification so that he can obey God. And in verse 30 it says this, in reply, Jesus said. Now I like how Jesus tells a story rather than just giving an answer. Jesus could have said, "Your neighbor's everybody." But Jesus starts into this story that was going to make this man think. And he says to him, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." Now, I want you to picture what was likely going on as this story is being told, as Jesus starts into this parable. Never at this particular time in Jesus' ministry was he speaking generally to an individual. There were crowds of people that were gathered around. This man likely was trying to ask a question that others had talked about and saying, "Well, we've heard Jesus tell us that we have to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and that we are to love others, our neighbors, as ourselves. And so let's get this whole neighbor thing straightened out." And so there's this group gathered around him, and Jesus starts into this story. And chances are it was just a story that they were listening to until he begins to drop the term Samaritan in there. Because at that moment, everything in the crowd probably stopped because of who the character was within the story. He says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." And the reason that that was likely a term that shook everybody up and stopped them from where they were is because you could not find a people group that was more opposite of each other than the Jews and the Samaritans. It was as if, for those of you that have been watching the news this week, I was thinking about this. It could have been as if Jesus was talking to Jews and said, and a Hamas person saw somebody that was hurting and stopped and began to bandage their wounds. The Jewish people would have stopped in shock if Jesus had told the story that way. That is how opposite they were. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were only half Jewish. They were rejected by many people. They rejected parts of the Old Testament scriptures and its practices. And so they were considered outcasts, the lowest of the lows. A Jew would want to be anything but a Samaritan. And in verse 34, he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. And Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, we read this really quickly, but I want you to know how painful this was for this Jewish individual to have to give an answer. How many of you know that Jesus always confronts our misbeliefs? He always confronts them. And so Jesus looked at him after he had told the story. The people are gathered around. He'd used the term Samaritan. The Samaritan was a good guy in the story. And Jesus looks at him and said, who do you think the neighbor is? This man just wanted an answer. Tell me that my neighbors are my friends. Tell me they're people I like. Tell me they're people I get along with. Don't tell me, Samaritan. And the expert in the law replied, and I would imagine he mumbled this, the one who had mercy on him. What was that you said? You heard me. Can you say it louder? There's a lot of people around. You're God. You know everything. Just a little louder. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, so go and do likewise. Here's the question. Why didn't Jesus title this the parable of the good Jew? Why wasn't this a Jew going to hurt to help a hurting Samaritan? I believe that Jesus used a Samaritan to make a point here. He used the story to shatter the idea that we can pick and we can choose who our neighbors are. The Samaritan walked over some huge barriers to be a neighbor to this guy. Let me show you 5 barriers that he had to overcome. And I really wish today that I had 5 high school hurdles that from the track, because I've been thinking about it all week and didn't have time to gather them. But I want you to picture, for those of you that may ever have seen a track meet or ever have run a track meet and run the high hurdles, picture 5 hurdles that may be sitting in the front here this morning, because the Samaritan had to overcome 5 enormous hurdles to be able to be a friend to one that he would not normally be considered one. The first one that Jesus specifically mentioned that he had to overcome as a barrier was that he had to overcome a religious barrier. The Samaritan had to reach out and touch someone who was hurting and helpless, who did not agree with him on the most important matters of life, the eternal questions of God and who he is and how he relates to his creation. Some people won't be somebody's neighbor because they're not a Christian. They won't be somebody's neighbor because they're not Christians like us. Or they go to that church, so I don't need to reach out to them right now. Or they are part of that cult, so they don't deserve my attention. Or they may be living alternate lifestyles, and so they are unworthy of my attention, or unworthy of my love, or unworthy of my care. And I'm standing on the side of righteousness in this. Or worse yet, they like that baseball team. And as you begin to think about that, all I can do is become overwhelmed that Jesus didn't think like that about you and me. Regardless of what you may think, Jesus was not a white guy. We were the outcasts. We were the Greeks. And the Bible tells me that when Jesus was hanging on the cross for you and me, it wasn't because we deserved it or had done something to earn it, because the Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, that can also be interpreted, while we were yet His enemies, He died for us. He treated us like neighbors when we were not neighbors. He treated us like family when we were not family. He died for me in spite of the fact that I didn't want anything to do with Him in the way that I was living. And this Samaritan overcame a racial barrier in understanding, or overcame a barrier in understanding, a religious barrier in understanding the way that he could relate to Him. And it didn't stop him from still going to the one who was hurting. The second barrier that we see within Scripture is a racial barrier. Jews and Samaritans are not the same. Religiously, there's Jews, and religiously, there were Samaritans. Ethnically, there were Jews, and ethnically, there were Samaritans. It's not just a case of not having the same religion or having the same belief system. It's an issue of race and ethnicity. They were a different race and ethnicity than the Jews were. Now listen to me. I was born in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I was raised with a grandfather who loved God with all of his heart. I've told stories about him speaking in tongues in the vegetable aisle of the store. Just a man full of grace and of God. My dad told me that there was a reason that he got me out of Louisiana when I was 3 months old. Because there were some things that took place in the thinking of men and women in the South that he didn't want me raised in. We live in a culture where we understand, I believe that we understand, that heaven is going to be multi-ethnic. And yet somehow, while living this life of Christ and for Christ in our world, the church has found it appropriate and even beneficial to separate ourselves ethnically from one another. We can look back at how these things started, but I want you to know that I'm thankful to be a part of an Assemblies of God church where our leadership has said there were things that we said 100 years ago and things that we did 100 years ago we should never have done, and it's time for the church, black, white, oriental, all of them to be reunited under the cause of Jesus Christ. There should not be divides in the church. And in the story that Jesus tells, it quickly becomes apparent to them that Jesus is saying the Samaritan overcame racial barriers to go out and reach and love one who was not like him. I pray that God would help us. And let me tell you this. As Americans, we can begin to see the enemies we have around the world. One of the things that strikes me the most about some of the missionaries that we've had coming lately, some of these young people, is they're going to parts of the world that we would consider our enemies. They're going to the Muslims. They're going to places where their life may be in jeopardy. And they're our enemies because we know they hate us and want to destroy us because we are children of God. But the Lord never put in parentheses anywhere that your neighbor is anybody except your enemies. He made it very clear that even the enemies are those that we are to treat as neighbors in love and kindness. I pray that the Lord would help us, that it doesn't matter what your skin color is or your cultural background or the country that you grew up in, that we would not subscribe to stereotypes, but that we would have open arms to love those who deserve to be loved because they are made in the image of God. And love them with all of our heart. Racism is a sin. It has no place in the heart of the child of God and has no place in the church of Jesus Christ, who commanded us to go into all the nations and make disciples of all men and women. And I think that that's the main reason that Jesus used the Samaritan in this particular parable. He used the Samaritan to show those who were listening to him that being neighborly to those outside of our culture and outside of our skin color fits within the aspect of what God wants us to do as we love others. The next huge obstacle that was faced within this story is a relational barrier. When the Samaritan in this particular parable was being spoken about by Jesus, And he looked and he saw those that you would expect to respond to the need of one not respond. The Samaritan did not look over there and say, "Hey, I see my best friend all beaten up and he's sitting over there in the curb and he's naked. I need to run over there and take care of my friend." Nope. The victim in this case was a stranger. Somebody that he did not know. Somebody that he'd had no relationship with. But that didn't stop the guy from offering help. He saw a need and he met it. It didn't matter whether he knew him or not. There are several ways that we can apply this. I've told you before, and I remember telling you last Sunday, we are a missions-minded and missions-hearted church. You can go out to the board on the outside in our foyer and see the little strings that represent where the fingers of Grace Assembly are stretched out into different parts of the world. Our missions committee spends a lot of time every month and prays together and works hard to make sure that those we're supporting fit within the missional direction that we want to go. And as you look at that, I believe that we are showing love to the world by those whom we support to go into all of the world. That's why when you are giving your faith promises on a monthly basis or a weekly basis or whenever you do, it is as if you are showing the world that you are their neighbor because you care about them. However, that's the easy part. The hard part comes when we are actually asked to interact with those on a one-on-one basis that may not be friends of ours or may be strangers to us, yet compelled by the Spirit of God from the inside of us, we feel directed to go and speak to somebody. One of my greatest fears is that when I stand before God on the day when I give an account, He's going to ask me what I did when I felt prompted in my spirit to go and speak to people that I may not have known. And the number of ways that I may have tried to justify myself, as this one did by saying, "Lord, who is my neighbor?" Or, "Lord, that doesn't fit into the prospectus of who we're really trying to reach. Lord, that..." And have to stand there before God. And He said, "I prompted your heart. I needed you to reach out to somebody without ever knowing what may have happened to them as a result of our disobedience." Now, I understand that it's a bit scary nowadays to pick somebody up on. I grew up in Nebraska where everybody waved at everybody in your pickup trucks as you were driving back. I remember the day when if you saw somebody on the side of the road, you stopped and you picked them up and you took them wherever you wanted. And we didn't worry about them having guns or knives or things of that nature. We've become far more cautious. And as a result of our cautiousness and as a result of our self-protection, we have at times excluded ourselves from the ability of reaching people we don't know and helping them. And I debated as I was studying and writing this, how do I present this, Lord? Because there's a part of us that can become really, really cynical when we've been taken advantage of. And yet, it very clearly states within the Word that there'll be times that we are to love our neighbors compassionately and they will be people that we don't know. And so what we have to learn to do is be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And as you begin to grow in the Lord and as you develop your relationship with the God, you will begin to know when it's the Spirit of God leading you and when it's just a passing thought. And if we will be obedient to the prompting of the Spirit that says, "I need you to stop, I need you to give, I need you to touch that person, I need you to speak to that one, I need you to do this," we will be walking in obedience and we will then know what it means to step out and touch those, though we may not know them and though they may be different from us. Because the point here is the need is that it's just as real for strangers as it is for families that we know and it is for friends. The next barrier that the Samaritan had to overcome was the trust barrier. And here's what I mean by that. It's not that he couldn't trust the guy he was helping. What he had to overcome was the possible distrust toward himself when he began to help that man. Maybe some of you have experienced this. As a pastor, I I love helping people. And there are some of you that know what that's like. Just, you love helping. Have any of you ever been uncomfortable by being on the other end of that and having people help you that you didn't think should have to? How many of you know that's humbling? There's an aspect of our nature that we like to be the ones to help others. But sometimes it's us that's in need. And there's a trust that comes along with that. One of the greatest stories that I have ever heard as it relates to this was a man by the name of Singh R. Singh, who was an evangelist in India. And he was describing being on a train. Now, I've had the opportunity of being on a train in India, and I want you to know that the trains in India are different than the trains in America. They don't have occupancy limits to how many you can get on a train in India. I rode from the town of Calcutta to down into the southern part of India on a train, and we rode all night, and I discovered that as many people as you can get on a train is how many you get on a train. If you have a ticket, you get a seat. If your ticket says seat. Otherwise, you just get on. And I remember standing there, and it didn't take me long to realize that they didn't have the same personal bubble that we have grown accustomed to in New York. And Singh R. Singh was talking about being on one of these trains, and it was a day that the temperature was well over 100 degrees. It was packed like cattle. People just, you, when you take a breath, you're breathing what somebody else just expelled. It's becoming visual now, isn't it? Whatever they ate, and on this particular train, there was a wealthy man that had had a seat. And so he was sitting on the seat of this train. And because of the heat and the stifling heat and the number of people that were on it, he said, I was watching him and I could see that he began to gradually fade. And I could tell that dehydration was getting the better part of him. And he says, and it wasn't too long into the trip that this wealthy man fell out of his seat onto the floor. He says, at least as far as he could fall on the floor without hitting other people. And as his body began to hit them, they just begin to move, and boom, he collapsed on the floor in a very undignified position, just laying there, face on the floor. And he said, and the Indian people just looked at him and moved aside and gave him room just to lay there. He said, there was another man that was sitting nearby or standing nearby that began to recognize that this man's life might be in jeopardy if somebody doesn't do something about this. And so he reached into his bag and he pulled out a little thing of water and he began to pour a little water into his cup, and he put it back, and he leaned over, and in the stage of consciousness that this wealthy man was at, he lifted up his head, and he began to speak to him in the language, and he said, here's some water, here's some water. And the man looked up, and as he saw that the cup that he was about to drink from was from the cup of somebody who was not a part of his caste system, he pushed him away. Pushed it away. And the evangelist sat there, and he began to watch all of this, and he begin to wonder what was going to transpire here. And he said it would have been very, very easy for this man whom water was something of such a precious commodity, being the caste that he was associated with, to say, I tried, put it away, drink his own water, and let the man die. He said, but I believe that as the man looked at him, he began to think to himself that the reason that this man didn't take the water was not because he was not thirsty, not because he wasn't in need, but it had to do with the fact that he had offered him his cup. And so this poor man began to shuffle through the belongings of the wealthy man, and he found the wealthy man's cup. And as he pulled that cup out, he took his own water and poured water into that cup. And then he knelt down, and as the man was in various stages of consciousness, lifted up his head and said, I've got water. And the man looked up and he saw his own cup, and he drank the water. And he lived. And the evangelist began to say, there were a number of different things that began to flood my mind as to what I had just witnessed before my eyes as it related to trust barriers. And in the biblical passage of the Samaritan, it would have been easy if the man who had been robbed would have been in any condition to say, I will not take help from you. But you know, there comes times in our lives that we are in such need, we don't care how we get the help. As long as God provides it. And the Samaritan took the risk of not being trusted and did something to help anyway. And I recognize that sometimes when we try to help somebody or when somebody tries to help us, our first thoughts that go through our mind are things like this: what's the catch? What am I going to owe you later? How much more is this going to cost me down the road than what you're helping me with out now? Or we begin to think in our mind they're only doing this because they're up to something, or they expect something in return from us. And some people just can't trust the kindness of others. And it's sad, but it's true. And it's especially tough when you're from the outside and you're working in somebody else's culture, or you're working with somebody who has different religious beliefs, or you're working with somebody who has a different ethnic background than you do. But the Samaritan took the risk of overcoming the trust hurdle and reached out to help anyway. The last hurdle that he had to overcome, the last barrier, was he faced a financial barrier in this. We have no idea if the Samaritan was ever repaid for any of this. The story ends there. God didn't wrap it up at the end and said, and in the end, the man who was robbed of everything, he was robbed of everything. Didn't have any money. There was nothing left. Maybe he got another job. It paid him really well. And someday he went to the Samaritan's house when the Samaritan was really in need and said, not only do I repay you, I give you back an interest. We would look at that and say, ah, all is well. That's the way to end the story. We have no idea. We simply don't know. In fact, I suspect that the Samaritan, when he was doing these things, it was very clear as Jesus was teaching this, that he knew that whatever investment he was making was never going to be repaid, but it didn't stop him. And notice that Jesus, when he was telling this story, did not use, and I went back and I looked at this, he did not use the term, a rich Samaritan saw a man and had pity on him. He didn't even say, a middle-class Samaritan. That a Samaritan. We have no idea what kind of sacrifice this may have been for him. He said that, however, this Samaritan did have some money on him, and it was obvious that nothing within this story says that he may have been rich or poor. It just said that whatever he had, he gave. Now, some of you here have never had the privilege of helping someone else when you weren't sure that if you helped them, if there wouldn't be enough left for you. Others of you have. And when you did it, were you nervous? Yep. When you helped them, not sure that you would be able to have enough to take care of yourself? Were you wondering if it would really help? Yep. Were you end up being blessed because you did it and obeyed God? Yep. Because there's part of our nature that the Lord responds to people who love their neighbors. You can't outgive God. When we respond in this nature, we are working within the nature of Jesus to touch our world. And Scripture talks about this all through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You help as much as you can. You trust God to fill in the gaps because He says He will. Now, that doesn't mean that you just throw your money away to everybody who shows up. You ask God to give you wisdom. You ask God to lead you by His Spirit. You ask God to be prudent. And Lord, help me in knowing what you were doing and when you were doing it. But we can trust God to take care of us as we seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. And folks, the whole point in discussing all of this is that of all of the barriers that the Samaritan faced in this parable of Jesus, he never let any of them stop him from doing what was right. Of anybody who had justification in this to say the barriers are too high and there are too many. Because we often think that if the Lord is in something, it's always going to be easy and it will be without barriers. That also is not true. There will be times when the Lord will ask you to walk in obedience and it won't be an easy walk. And you'll have plenty of opportunities to say, God is not in this, because if it was, He would go before me. Sometimes the barriers are the things that the Lord needs to help you understand how He can help you through them. The Lord tells us, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Jesus, let me tell you a story about who your neighbor is. Because when you read this within the context of what Jesus was saying, suddenly the whole world becomes a neighbor. We are not able to include or exclude. Jesus strips away every excuse for not loving your neighbor as yourself. He deliberately uses the example of a despised Samaritan to take away all of the excuses that we have about choosing who we want to be neighbors to and who we don't. And the direct implication of this is that if you refuse to help someone in need when you feel prompted of the Lord to do so, then you don't really love like Christ does. And there's more to learn in being growing in the things of the Lord. John Wesley once wrote these words, and I'm going to ask our worship team if you'd please come. He says, "Do all the good that you can, by all the means that you can, in all the ways that you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Because in doing so, you will have loved your neighbor as yourself." So who's your neighbor today? I'll notice in this that Jesus didn't answer this man's question directly. He didn't say everybody in the world is your neighbor. He didn't say to him, whoever has a need is your neighbor. He didn't say this type of person qualifies as your neighbor. This type of person does not qualify as your neighbor. He simply began to tell a story. And in that story was a vast amount of truth that began to be displayed to everybody. I believe that we understand that we live in a world that is selfish. There are a lot of selfish people. There are a lot of self-centered Christians around. And God is calling us today to be people that will love our neighbor as ourself. Father God, I ask today that you would take this parable that you've told that has so much meaning that we can never get to the bottom of it all. But I try to imagine what it was like for all those Jews that were standing there listening to you speak when they wanted you to give them a very clear answer of who was neighbor and who was not. You said, let me tell you a story. To all the Jews that were standing there, in our vernacular today, it might as well have been there was somebody from Hamas who saw a Jew that had been beaten, robbed. In fact, it may have even been somebody else from Hamas that had done it. But this individual, your enemy, did what was right. And at the end of that, you said, so you tell me who in this man in this story? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite, the priestly tribe of Israel? Or was it your enemy that treated you as a neighbor? And that man that wanted an answer had to recognize that in the kingdom of God, there is a world that is a neighbor. And I pray that you would help us as Grace Assembly and as individuals to begin to seek you to find ways that we can love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion now, I ask that you would allow us a moment of introspection where we can examine our own hearts and our lives in light of your word. And that by your Holy Spirit, you might lead us and guide us to become more and more conformed to your image. So that day by day, we might be Jesus to the world that you desire of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.